To our next lesson, as we continue on in our series From Eden to Eden, with a few steps in between. One preliminary thing, you may have noticed on your tables, we've got a handout provided today. You'll see a whole bunch of blanks that are on this. Use this to follow along as we go through the lesson, and try to jot things down as you can. There's some space on the back where you can take notes, but all of the blanks that you see on there, there's going to be corresponding slides that give you the answers. I'll try to point them out when I, you know what? I'm actually going to steal one of these from you guys, if you don't mind, just so that I can also kind of keep tabs on what we've already covered. So keep an eye on the fill in the blanks. We'll get to them as we go, and this is a good way to take notes on the most important subjects in this message. Okay, so today is a very special day. Does anybody know what holiday we're celebrating today? Anyone want to take a guess? It's not one that you would think. If you guys guess, honestly, you might get it wrong. Today, we're celebrating Christmas. There it is. All right, how often do we have Christmas in May, right? That's pretty cool. I didn't get anybody a gift, so I apologize for that. If you got me a gift, that'd be okay, but I'm not expecting you to, no pressure. No, today we are celebrating Christmas. Now, there's the traditional classic way that you celebrate Christmas, and I love that. That's where you do it in December, and you have the tree and the presents. When I was a kid, we would go over to my Oma's house. She had a nice big house out in Beamsville, right on the edge of the escarpment, looking over Lake Ontario. We would get together and we would have some, you know, all the classic Christmas meal with the ham and the turkey and the sweet potatoes. And the main highlight was her specialty. It was my Oma's delicacy. It was her homemade cheesy potatoes, which is like this hash brown casserole that was just dripping in cheese. At a certain point, she had to make 3 platters of this thing because me and all the other grandkids would want to take so much of it. It was delicious, and I would always gain a couple pounds by the end of the day. And then, of course, we'd go and we'd open up our presents, and maybe we'd watch a Christmas movie, and that was our traditional, classic way of celebrating Christmas. And that's a great way of celebrating Christmas. Today, however, we are celebrating Christmas in another kind of way, even a deeper kind of way. Because today we are taking a look at Christ the God-man, the incarnate Messiah. We are looking at Christ who came down to earth, truly God and truly man, so that we might be saved. This Christmas miracle is what our entire series has been building up to so far. When I was a kid, all throughout November and December, I'd be looking forward to Christmas. I'd be really excited when the snow started to come down. I'd be telling my parents what I wanted to get. And then when Christmas finally came, like, it was amazing. After Christmas, my child-sized world was redefined as I got to play with all the new toys that I was given. So far in our series, we've been walking on the journey from Eden to Eden. We've seen how Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, and how at many points throughout this story, through Noah and Abraham and David and others, people were looking ahead to one day when God, Messiah, would finally come. Everything so far has been looking forward to Christ, his arrival, his coming down into human history. Before him, we were away from God. We were separated from God. We want to go here, this new Jerusalem, this place where we live with God and enjoy his presence. And yet there was the mountain of our sin in the way, the heights of God's righteousness that we could not climb. Christ is the one who brings us there. He is the center of human history. Everything before him was looking towards Christ. Everything since Christ has been redefined by him, as we look forward to the day when he returns to bring us home. And so that is what we are considering here today. We are taking a look at Jesus Christ, the one who rescues us from our wandering and who brings us home to God, who returns us to the new Eden, to the city of the new Jerusalem, which we'll consider in our final message next week. Now, small housekeeping note of business. I had a water bottle up here earlier, but it kind of disappeared all of a sudden. So if someone would be so kind as to, yeah, thank you, Owen. It was sitting, somebody pinched it. Someone was really thirsty, so got to do what you got to do. But that's okay. Today, we are going to take a look at Christ as our Messiah in three steps. We'll see that Christ is the Messiah foretold throughout all of the Old Testament, that he is the Messiah in flesh when he came down to earth, when he took on flesh like us to save us. Thank you, Owen. And we will see that he is our Messiah for us, that through his incarnation, he unites us to God in such a way that we receive the presence of God that we've always longed for. Messiah foretold, Messiah enfleshed, Messiah for us. So let's look at how Christ was foretold throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. We began back in Eden with the person of Adam, where Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God every single day. This was our first lesson. A lot of this is going to be reviewed. I want us to all be on the same page. Adam and Eve were tasked by God to be God's stewards on earth, where they would enjoy the presence of God, where they would serve him in the Garden of Eden, which was this first proto-temple that they lived in. And they were tasked with a mission of bringing the presence of God all across the world, that all people might know God and follow him. Yet, as we've seen, Adam and Eve did not remain faithful. Eventually, they fell away. After Adam and Eve came Noah. After him came Abraham, down to his grandson Jacob and Judah, all the way down to David. And yet, time and time again, we have seen how God's people have chosen sin over and over again. They've been exiled into chaos over and over again. And finally, we ended off our last lesson with God's people exiled in Babylon. But throughout this great journey, throughout all the Old Testament wandering, all the Old Testament patterns of sin, we've been sustained by a great hope. Because from the moment that humanity fell into sin and chaos, God promised us a Savior, one who would come to rescue us out of this sin and chaos, the promised seed who we are first told of in Genesis 3, 14 to 15. If you have a Bible, keep it open. We're going to be jumping through it pretty quick. You might want to turn on a fan and just let the pages blow in the wind. We've got a lot of scripture to cover, but we want to start first in Genesis 3, 14 to 15. This is the promise that God gives to his people right when they fall into sin. Adam and Eve have fallen. They are standing before God covered in fig leaves, trying to hide their rebellion, but they're utterly incapable of doing it. And God gives them a promise. He promises that the serpent, the one who led them into this rebellion, will not have the final say. He says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we see what theologians and pastors throughout the history of the church have called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. There are three things that are promised here. First, we know that the offspring, or the seed of the woman, will have enmity with that of the serpent. They will be enemies. They will be opposed to one another. We know that this seed will suffer at the hands of the serpent. His heel will be bruised. And we know that the serpent as well will suffer from the seed. We know that the serpent's head will be crushed by the heel of Christ as he bites failingly against him, trying to preserve his life with no hope. Here we have foretold, right in the first pages of Scripture, the life and death of Christ, who will die on the cross as the serpent, Satan, tries to snatch victory from God's Son, but fails, because in the death of Christ, death is conquered. Here God promises that victory is his alone, that he has not left humanity without a hope, but that here, Adam and Eve received the message of hope, hearing the gospel, knowing that one day this serpent will be crushed, his head will be bruised, and his victory will be no more. And so this promise of offspring, this promise of an offspring who will rescue us from our sin, becomes a theme throughout the Old Testament. This is what we've traced in our past two lessons. We see how this goes down to Noah. Noah, who is prophesied of, that he will bring rest to the people of God, and yet even Noah does not manage to preserve that rest, but he falls into sin. Much like Adam, he eats of the fruit of his garden, he gets drunk on wine, and he falls into sin. And once again, we are left wondering, where will our hope come from? Where will rescue come from? We move down further through the lineage of human history, and we come to Abraham. God says to Abraham that he will establish a covenant between God and Abraham and between the offspring of Abraham, that through them, through his offspring, the presence of God will be with humankind once again. So here we have this promise of the seed that was first given to Adam and Eve, then given to Noah, and it is now narrowed down to the person of Abraham and his family. All of human history, all of humankind, has been now narrowed down to this one family, the family of Abraham, a man who at this time had no children, no offspring of his own, and yet God promised that he would bring him many children, innumerable. This promise is then further revealed throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, until finally it is narrowed once again to the person of Judah. Here Jacob prophesies over his son in his blessing to him, saying that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. He shall be a ruler over the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, for time immemorial. He will go on to rule, and from the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah will one day come. And so this promise has been narrowed from Adam down to Abraham, from Abraham down to Judah, and now we see later on that once again it is narrowed further to the person of David and his family. God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This promise goes directly first to Solomon and then the later kings of David, who will commit iniquity, who will sin against God, but God will still preserve his steadfast love to them. It will not depart from them. This promise of God is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ, as Christ comes down and fulfills this Davidic promise, which has been narrowed now from the father of all of human history down to just one kingly line, and is finally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw in our lesson from last month, the line of David was not so perfect. The line of David had a lot of problems with it, right? We saw how Solomon fell into sin, how Rehoboam split the kingdom in half, and how king after king after king failed to live up to God's standards until finally the people of Israel were sent into exile. Yet throughout that entire time, God did not forget his promises. He sent to his people, to the people of Israel, prophet after prophet, prophesying that one day all of these promises of God would be fulfilled, that they did not have to think that God had abandoned them, but that one day a Savior would still come. And we see this the most in the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied of Christ more than any other prophet. He is quoted all throughout the New Testament scriptures as one who looked ahead to the coming of the Son of God. Isaiah said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us." He says further that out of the land of Galilee, a light will come, a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And he says even further, perhaps most famously in Isaiah 52 and 53, where he describes the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ, this suffering servant of God, through whose suffering the people of God will be given freedom. these prophecies of Isaiah, along with more from the other prophets, Micah and Amos, Zechariah, Hosea, so many, these are fulfilled throughout the Gospels, where time and time again, explicit references are made down to the Old Testament, showing that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy after prophecy. Scholars debate just how many prophecies he actually fulfilled. Given the obscure nature of Old Testament prophecy, it's a bit hard to say. The conservative estimate would be over 300 prophecies. If we were to be a bit more generous, Christ fulfills over 500 passages of Old Testament scripture. Every single line of God's word, every single paragraph, every single jot and tittle of ink that we find is pointing forward to the coming of Christ. God never left his people behind after they fell into sin. He never jumped ship and decided, oh, I got to start again with the new batch. I'll just wait till this earth dies out. Rather, he stayed with us throughout all of human history. All of human history was building towards the person of Jesus Christ because Christ is the center of human history. All things are for him. All things come through him. Everything that happened before Jesus was to make a path upon which Jesus would walk. Everything leads up to Jesus, and everything is fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the one who turns history away from a backwards view at the Garden of Eden, where we're always looking through the Old Testament of how we can return to this presence of God, and he gives us something better. Where now, through him, we can look forward to a greater pouring out of God's Spirit upon us, where we get to enjoy God in a new and intimate way, where through his cross, we come to dwell in the holy city of God, when he recreates the world and makes us new. And yet, how can this possibly be? How can we, sinful human beings, small, old, fallible, broken human beings, how can we walk into the presence of God? How can we receive this blessing? This is where we have to look into the depths of our Savior. This is where we have to look at who Jesus is, not just what he did, but who he himself is, where we see the eternally begotten Son of God take on flesh for us so that he might save us and unite us to God. We must see that Christ is our Messiah, enfleshed, incarnate, God become like us. This is where we arrive at Christmas. The great incarnation of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of all, but also of Christmas. This is where we see the importance of what Jesus did. If you're like me and you were raised in the church, then you've probably celebrated more Christmases than you can even remember, right? And over time, the danger is that we become a little bit numb to what we actually celebrate. We begin to forget the importance, the mind-boggling reality that in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, God himself was born and lay in a stall. The greatest thing about Christmas isn't the gifts or the family get-togethers. It's not my oma's cheesy potatoes. It's not the story of the wise men or the magi. It's not the wickedness of King Herod or the faithfulness of Mary. The great Christmas miracle is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is the reason for the season, as you've heard. He is the one who brings salvation to us. Now, we as evangelical Christians often focus in on the crucifixion and on the resurrection. And this is for very good reason. Without the cross, we cannot be saved. At the cross, Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. He takes our sin, and he takes the punishment, he pays the price, and he gives us his righteousness. It's this great exchange where we receive the righteousness of God himself. In the resurrection out of the tomb, Jesus conquers death. He crushes the head of Satan, and he wins for us eternal life. Yet none of this would matter at all if not for the incarnation. Because through the incarnation, God himself achieves all of this. Jesus was not just an exceptional human being. He was not some angel. He was not anything like that at all. If he had been an angel, a man, whatever, he could have died for himself, but he could not die for us. It is because Jesus is God that we are saved. This is the foundation of our salvation. This is the reason why we can enter into God's presence. And so we need to shift our focus now onto the nature of God the Son. This doctrine of the Trinity that we have is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is irreducibly Trinitarian. There is no Christianity without the doctrine of the Trinity. As soon as we lose this, if we compromise on this, we have nothing left. Everything else falls apart. And so today, I want us to take some time considering the great truths of the Christian faith. These are heavy truths. These are weighty truths. This is where we have to sit up a little bit and get into the depths of theology. But I promise you, it is absolutely worthwhile. If you were to go outside right now, if you were to look at the sun, you're not able to right now, it's a bit too cloudy, but if the sky was clear, if you were to stare up at the sun, you'd see beauty, but you would go blind. You would feel pain. You would feel an awful, piercing feeling into your eyes as they burned away and you went blind, trying to behold the beauty of the sun. This is not so with the Trinity. When we look into the blinding light of God's triune nature, of his triune glory, we don't burn away and suffer. We find joy immeasurable. We are given new eyes to see by the power of the Spirit. And so we can look upon the face of God in Christ and we can find joy there. We can find beauty greater than anything that we find upon this earth. This is the great goal of the Christian faith. To look upon God, to contemplate God, and to enjoy him forever. If we shield our eyes and look away from the beauty of God, we rob ourselves of eternal and infinite joy. But when we look upon God through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, the triune act of faith, we are given eyes to see, and we see beauty itself. So I want you guys with me now, to look upon the beauty of God, to not shy away from this, but to look up at God, that we would know our God better, that we would understand why it is so important and so beautiful that God the Son took on flesh to save us. So I want you to turn over to John chapter 1, right at the very start of this important gospel. We are going to take a look at John chapter 1 and hop around in there for a little bit, starting with chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The Word reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Here, John hits the ground running, and in these five verses, as well as a few others that we'll take a look at in just a moment, we'll see three amazing truths about Jesus Christ. That he is God, that he is begotten of God, and that he is the incarnate God, or the enfleshed God. Take a look at the first two verses again, right up here. We have, in the beginning was the Word, okay? We have this person, the Word. We see that the Word was with God. And so there's some kind of distinction between God and the Word. But then we see that the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So what is this? How does this work? John introduces us to the Word who is with God and the Word who also is God. This is confusing. This is odd. But it's also beautiful. In this verse, in these two verses, John has introduced us to the concept of some kind of plurality in the Godhead. That God is at once one, and he is 2. In time, in his gospel, John will introduce his readers to the Holy Spirit, showing us that God is not just one and two, he is one and three. Here we have the biblical foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is not the only Trinitarian passage that we find in Scripture. If you think of Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, Jesus sends out his disciples telling them to baptize believers in the name, singular, the singular name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's one name and three persons. Later, we see in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, that Paul gives us a Trinitarian blessing, the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of the Son. And so, in Acts 5, verses 3 to 4 as well, we see from the Apostle Peter that he refers to the Holy Spirit as God. He says to Ananias, "You have lied against God, you have lied against the Holy Spirit." And yet, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5 tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so we have this oddity, this odd thing in the New Testament, that God is at once one and he is three. This truth of the Trinity, it is above us, it is outside of our ability to comprehend, and yet it is revealed to us nonetheless, that God is at once one in nature and three in person. This is the doctrine of the Trinity revealed to us. John, the writer of the gospel, frames his entire writing of Jesus' life with this truth, that Jesus is God incarnate. Paul echoes this in Colossians 2, verse 9, when he tells us that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We have fullness of deity, that's nature, and we have in Christ, that's person. We see this in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ has the divine nature in his person, and that he does the work of God by upholding the universe, that is everything that is not God, by the word of his power. Here we see the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is at once one in nature and three in person. The witness of the New Testament is clear again and again and again. Jesus is God. Our salvation is that God himself has come down to earth to save us. I can't give you a full explanation of all the inner workings of the Trinity. That is beyond me, it is beyond you, it is beyond the very limits of our minds, and yet we are given this wonderful truth, that we are saved by the work of God himself, as God the Son unites us to the person of God the Father. And so this brings us to the second truth that we have to consider, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is eternally begotten of the Father. Look at John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. And here, I've been reading from the ESV Bible so far. I'm actually going to read from the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, because I think that they translate these two verses better than what the ESV does. Verses 14 and 18 of John chapter 1. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then down to verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, the Word, has explained him, the Father." This is some odd language. We don't usually use the term begotten so much nowadays. That's not normal for us anymore. But here, Jesus is described first as the only begotten God and as the only begotten from the Father. The idea of begottenness, goes back to the relationship between a father and a son. Here we have the relations of the divine persons of the Trinity. The Son is eternally begotten. He is eternally the Son, and the Father is unbegotten. He is eternally the Father. The nature of God, the triune nature of deity, flows out of the Father into the Son eternally in this relationship, this eternal relationship, where the Son eternally generates out of the Father. This is why Hebrews tells us earlier that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance. He is light from light, light flowing out of God, truly God in every single way, the exact imprint of his nature proceeding from the Father, eternally generated from the Father. Think of a human father and a human son. The father who begets his son communicates his nature and his likeness to his son. And so the son is like the father in that he receives his nature from his father. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternally begotten from the Father, receiving the Father's likeness. From Mary, his mother, he receives his human nature. The divine nature of God in Jesus, begotten from the Father, and the human nature of Jesus as he is birthed of Mary. What this means is that Jesus holds the true likeness, the full likeness of the Father. And so in Jesus, we see the Father. Now look at how this plays out in John chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. Flip there with me. We'll come back to that one slide in just a moment. John chapter 14, verses 9 and 11. Jesus, speaking with his disciples, says, Jesus said to them, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." We have here the relationship between Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father. We see that the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father. And so the only way to know the Father is through the Son. By knowing God the Son, Jesus Christ, we can know God the Father. And this is why the doctrine of begetting is so important. It's not just that there are three gods up in heaven, three triune persons who have nothing to do with one another. They're just three triune beings floating around up there. The Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. And through the revelation of the Son, we come to know the Father. This is why, going back a couple slides, we are told that Jesus has explained to us the Father. Jesus exegetes, that's the direct translation of the Greek word here, exegetes the Father. He explains him. He reveals him to us. Through Jesus, we understand the Father. Without Jesus, we could never see God. But because of Jesus, we can see God and we behold his face for all of eternity. This is the importance of who Jesus is and of knowing him rightly. If Jesus is not begotten of the Father, he can tell us nothing about God the Father. But because he is the eternally begotten Son, we can know the Father. And so one more verse from John that we must look at. Turn to John 1 verse 14. Here we are told that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the truth of Jesus' incarnation, that he took on flesh and became like us. When God the Son took on flesh, he did not change his nature. He did not cease to be God. He instead took on a second nature, meaning that he is now one person with two natures. He is fully divine. He possesses all the truths and all the attributes of deity, and he is truly human, possessing all the attributes of humanity, of perfect humanity, which means that he is without sin. In the incarnation, his two natures are not confused or changed or canceled out. Jesus is at once truly God in perfection and truly man in perfection. This is the great mystery of the Trinity, and this is the great mystery of the incarnation, of Christology, that Christ is both man and God. We cannot ever fully understand this, but by knowing this, we see beauty, because this is beautifully true. God, the great Lord of the universe who made all things, descended down to us, becoming like us, the impassible God who could never suffer. He suffered with us, the God who lived in all of eternity, from whom all life flows. He died on a cross for us. If Jesus is not God, the gospel is gone. But in the deity of Christ, we find our salvation. In his incarnation, Jesus Christ redeems our humanity. He rescues us from death, he cleanses us from sin, and he unites us to the presence of God. The word that we have here, that he dwelt among us, this best translates to tabernacled. Jesus tabernacles with us. Remember the lessons from the past couple of months, that God dwelt with his people, Israel, in the tabernacle where they would go to meet with him. But in their sin, the presence of God eventually left, in that great vision that Ezekiel had that we talked about last time. Jesus is the return of God's presence to humanity in a new and a better way, where now we don't have to go through ritual and the Levitical priesthood and a tent or a temple. We can go directly to Jesus, who is brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What we lost in Eden was the presence of God. What we are given in Christ is the presence of God in full, in a new and greater way. Now in Jesus, we have access to God in the flesh. We have access to God forever. And we can go directly to God for communion. Jesus is the gospel, because in Jesus we are united to God. Now, if this has been difficult to understand, that is perfectly okay. It is difficult to understand, but there is beauty in knowing it. Owen and I printed off some copies of the Athanasian Creed. This is an ancient creed of the church that has been used for some 1600 or 1700 years now to help Christians understand better the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe that this is on your tables already, and if not, you can get a copy from the back. I'm sure Andy has some extras. This creed can be used by us to better understand who God is. It's a creed that has been professed by what is called in the creed the Catholic or the universal faith. That's not Roman Catholic, but that's Catholic in the sense of all Christians throughout all of time, Christians who are united by the gospel. We've spent time unpacking this. I've given you the creed today because we need to know the incarnation of Jesus. This is the foundation of our salvation and God's master plan from all of eternity. And without the incarnation, we don't have our final point, our union with God, that Jesus, the Messiah, is for us. He is our Savior. And so right before we wrap up our message, right before we get some pizza, we're going to wrap up by looking at what it means that Jesus is the Messiah for us. So remember, think back to our previous lesson so far. The great need of humanity is the presence of God. We lost God's presence when we left Eden. All through the Old Testament, we were trying to get that presence back, but we could never get there on our own. God blessed us with the tabernacle, with the temple, but even then, it was not the same. It was not a restoration. What Christ does is he offers us the presence of God in full and in a better way than what we once had. He brings us into the presence of God, and he transforms our entire lives as a result. I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, which we're going to look at. Here we see the beauty of what it means to have the presence of God in our lives. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It's also up on the screen. Paul writes, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Here we see the effects of what it means that we have been united to the presence of God in Christ, what it means to be saved, what it means that at the cross our sinful lives were killed and the righteousness of Christ was given to us. Because now if your faith is in Christ, you live in Christ and your life is in him. Look at this first. We have been raised with Christ. Our lives are no longer truly found on this earth. Our natural home is where Christ is. It is up in heaven at the throne of God. That is where we belong. Our lives here on this earth are the journey that we must go through as we long for the day when we will be brought into the presence of God in the heavenly throne room and we will see him face to face. That is our natural location. That is where we eagerly long to go. And since we have been raised with Christ, we must set our minds on things that are above, above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because we have been united to God in Christ, the sinful pleasures of this world and all of its fading distractions, they don't fit us the way that they used to. We are raised up for better things. We are given something better in the person of Christ. And now heavenly things, heavenly delights are what fulfill us. If you keep on going back to those sinful things that once gave you pleasure before you know Christ, before you knew him, it will never fit you the way that it did. But as you seek out the things of God, you will find fulfillment. You will find joy. You will find eternal satisfaction as you become more and more like Christ. If you set your eyes on Christ, if you find in him your life, your righteousness, your joy, your purpose, all of your desires in him, you will find perfect satisfaction and fulfillment. You'll be like that man looking into the sun, not blinded, but glorified as you become more and more like him in his radiance. And so we must set our minds on things that are above because we have died to this world and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. When the Father looks down upon us, when he looks at you, if you are found in Christ, he sees you with all the love that he has for his Son. He looks over your sin. He looks past them because your sins died at the cross and he sees Christ. Our lives are found in Christ, and so we have constant access to the divine presence and all the blessings that are found there. This is echoed also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. You don't have to turn there. We'll just look at it briefly. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. All of our blessings are found in him, as we are found in him. What have we been blessed with? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every single blessing of Christ's is ours. Everything that Christ has is now ours. We are heirs with Christ and co-heirs with God. It says, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ." We have been blessed in the beloved in Christ, because we have received the blessing of sonship, as we have been chosen to be sons and daughters of Christ. We are heirs. Christ is the heir of God, and we are co-heirs with him. And everything that Christ has from his Father is ours. Only because of the incarnation do we have God like this. Only because that Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on human flesh, do we have spiritual blessings like these? Everything goes back to who Christ is, because in Christ we have the gospel. And these spiritual blessings are so rich, so wonderful, that we become like God in the process. John says in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, this is Christ, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Remember again how we get to look upon the beauty of God, like looking up at the sun and finding joy and life. Christ, who is the firstborn of the resurrection, when he returns, he will make us to be like him. We will be glorious like him. We will be alive like him. We will be free of pain and sorrow and death, and we will have joy within us as we look upon him forever. All the glory of Christ is shared and communicated with us as we become more and more like him for all of eternity. We are transformed. We become like God, as all through eternity we bask in the warm, joyous, blessed presence of God the Father through God the Son, because in Christ we are pulled into God himself. Don't mistake me. We don't become God. We never cease to be human. But all the beauty, all the splendor, all the life that God has in himself is given to us in Christ. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of our salvation. But this beauty only exists because of who God is. This is only because God is the triune God. We must know that Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, because if he is not the begotten Son of God, we have no hope of union with Christ. If Christ is not God, then we have no hope of union with God. God remains forever far away. He is eternally cold and distant, and we are small and insignificant. That bridge between us and God is left empty. It is left uncleared. We will live forever into eternity with a gap between us and God if Christ is not God. Yet the beautiful truth of Christianity is that Christ is God, and in him we have access to God. We know that through Christ's revelation, God the Father is found to be warm, loving, kind, good, and altogether wonderful. Our joy is founded in the Godhood of Christ. Without his Godhood, we have nothing. But because he is God to us, because he is the God who became like us, our joy overflows. This is the blessing that we have forever, as we become like God, as we enjoy the warmth of God, his love, his kindness and goodness to us for all eternity. This is the blessing secured by Christ. It is the blessing offered to every single individual here, every single individual on earth, if we put our faith in him. And so that is where we must end our lesson for today. We have journeyed from Eden through the harrowing sin of the Old Testament, until finally today we have come to the person of Christ. We've seen how from eternity in the past until now and for eternity forevermore, God has been at work to save his people. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised that he would one day send a Messiah. He sent us the perfect Messiah, his own Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh for us. We've witnessed how God the Son brings us into the presence of God through his incarnation so that we can enjoy God forevermore. In Jesus Christ, we have Eden incarnate, because in him we have all of the blessings of Eden and so much more. And yet there is still much more to cover. In our final lesson, which we'll have in about a month, we're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. I've been talking about the Trinity today, but you may have noticed I only talked about two members of the Trinity. There's still a third member who we have to talk about. We don't want to look over God the Holy Spirit. That'd be terrible. We're going to talk about in June how God the Holy Spirit is God with us on this earth as we look forward to the return of Christ, the day when he comes back to earth and recreates all things, finally bringing us into this holy city of the New Jerusalem, where we will dwell with God forevermore. So I would encourage you, as you go home, read again the Gospel of John, this first chapter that tells us the great truths of who Christ is, and take a look at the Athanasian Creed, which you have here printed out. You can find it online as well. And reflect on the truths that you find within it. Because this tells us the beauty of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I think we've got some pizza. Lord, thank you so much for what you did for us. God the Father, you sent down your Son, Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light. He came down upon this earth and lived a life of difficulty, of suffering, of weakness, Lord, and you did that for us. The infinite God becoming a finite human being, the all-powerful God becoming a weak man on earth, the God who has life in himself, who died upon the cross. This is what your Son, Jesus Christ, did for us. So thank you, God, our Holy Father. Thank you for what you have done in Christ, offering us yourself. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. May we treasure it forever and walk in it for all of eternity. In your most holy name I pray. Amen.